hand up if you've tried reading through the whole Bible at some point. Okay, keep your hand up if you were successful the first time. All right, keep your hand up if you got stuck at Leviticus. One or two. There you go. All right, hands down. I remember the first time I tried to read the Bible through. I was unsuccessful the first time. Actually, it wasn't Leviticus I got stuck in. It was the genealogies. I thought they were just totally boring. Why are they here? And in the Old Testament, there's a heap of genealogies. You fall over them everywhere. Well, here in the New Testament, there's two. There's one here in Matthew. There's one in the early chapters of Luke. And they're both the genealogies, the genealogy of Jesus. It's going to be good to have a look at this because you may have been thinking as Rhys was reading that, family tree genealogy, why are we doing this? Why didn't we start at verse 18? Some of you have it might be family tree nuts and think this is awesome. Probably not, but there you go. I think we had a few at 10 o'clock that were pretty excited. Hopefully as we open this up today, you will end up with a different kind of view. I hope by the end you'll actually be able to understand its importance and, even tougher, its relevance to you and me. At the very least, we want to say this. Matthew, the apostle, when he sat down to write the greatest story ever told, decided to begin with the genealogy of Jesus. That's how important it was to him. And so we need to look at this because this is incredibly important. I said Matthew the apostle. Nowhere in the book does it say who wrote it, but from earliest records, the early church said this was the apostle Matthew. This is the one whom Jesus chose and who knew Jesus very well after being with him for 3 years. Matthew also chooses to start with a genealogy. That tells us something. That tells us a little bit about his audience. Nowhere in the gospel does it say this is who he's writing to, but genealogies were incredibly important to the Jewish nation. So Matthew probably has in mind Jewish Christians who he wants to strengthen in their faith, or unconverted Jews who he wants to tell them that the Messiah has actually come. So you will see that flavour throughout the book of Matthew. There's a lot of Old Testament in it, a lot of references to David, etc., and kicks off with a genealogy. Now, when you come to a gospel, you of course need to understand there is a huge background to any gospel. Matthew is writing in the whole context of the Old Testament, the whole story of God planning to redeem his people. In the Old Testament, we see God choosing a nation. We see that nation failing over and over again. And it's very clear by the end of the Old Testament that humans cannot save themselves. And so God has to act. And so we're waiting for it. And then we read in Matthew 4:17, Jesus comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The time has come, and this is it. Very exciting to get up to this gospel. I've been here a little over 12 years. We have not looked at Matthew. We've done Mark, Luke and John, but it's going to be terrific over the next several weeks. Sort of finish up just before Christmas and we'll be kicking off again soon after that in the new year. All right, time to confess. Who is a family tree keen bean? Look, there's even some under 30s. Well done. Who can trace back, oh, I don't know, more than 10 generations? There are a few. Excellent. Well done. I reckon I can do about three, but basically living memory, and that's about it. Not really good. I should speak to Dad while I can and find out a little bit more. It is the rage these days. You see ads all the time, ancestry.com, etc., etc. I jumped on the website, saw I had to pay money, thought, no. But there you go. Maybe it'll be more meaningful to me one day. Next question, who has found a black sheep in their family? If you're not sure what that means, someone of dubious character. Well, Ben, you've just answered my next question. Are you the black sheep in your family tree? There you go. Graham, is that correct? No comment. Wise answer. You've still got to live with Ben. All right. There's a number of black sheep in this genealogy. Interestingly, many of them, the women mentioned. Now, it's unusual for genealogies to have the women in because it was always traced through the male line back then. And so you've got to ask yourself the question, why does Matthew put these women in? Many of dubious heritage. There's a point to it. There is a reason. And we will get to that very shortly. But let's start at the beginning. Because I reckon the first verse of Matthew is the most important in this passage. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I followed a Facebook link during the week, and it was an interview with a Christian, a converted Jew. He'd been converted, I was guessing, he looked about 60, but very hard to tell with the big beards. His whole life, he had been told that the New Testament had been written by Jew haters, so he'd never gone near it. But he then got a bit interested later in life and thought, I want to read this. Wasn't sure where to go, so he went to his local library, found a New Testament on the shelf, looked around to make sure there was no one he knew, and he started reading. At the end of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he said, at that point, I almost became a Christian. I was blown away. Because two of the heroes of the Jewish faith, Abraham and David, are mentioned straight up. And here is the New Testament writer connecting Jesus to these two heroes of the faith, David, the greatest king to whom great promises were given, and Abraham, the father of Israel, to whom the greatest promises were given, the promises we still live in the light of. And this Jewish man, reading the New Testament for the first time, knew these promises, as I suspect you do, at least one of them. To Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, through one of your descendants, I will bless all peoples on earth. That's an enormous promise. And then to David in 2 Samuel 7, God says, I will raise up your offspring from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. They are enormous promises, aren't they? All Israelites knew them, and here they were connected to Jesus Christ. He is the descendant of Abraham and of David. And Matthew is effectively saying these promises are going to be fulfilled in him. It's an amazing verse. Matthew then begins his genealogy, and he puts it into three parts. I'm going to say stylistically, because there's actually a couple of little issues that will come up when we look through that, and we'll get to them soon. It begins with Abraham. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why doesn't he start with Adam? We actually know the lineage from Adam to Abraham. It's all there in Genesis. He begins with Abraham deliberately because he wants to connect Jesus Christ very closely to Abraham and to David. There is two key links. Begins with Abraham, and section one goes through to David. About 1,000 years of Israelite history, 2000 BC to 1000 BC, roughly. After David, the lineage is then traced to the exile. So about 1000 BC to about 587 BC, when Israel got captured and taken to Babylon. It's an unusual thing to mention the exile. Firstly, it's not a person, it's an event. And secondly, it was the lowest point in Jewish history. They didn't like to talk about it, didn't really like mentioning it. But here, it is. And so you've got these promises made to Abraham. You've got the golden age of Israel under the great king. And then you've got this rapid decline and slide to the exile, where you just had bad king after bad king that took Israel away from God, until they were taken into exile. The third part goes from the exile to Jesus. And in that period of time, about 530 BC to the time of Christ, Israel came together as a nation again, but they never really got up and going. They never regained their full glory. In fact, half of that time they were under the control of superpowers. And so by the time we get to Jesus, these promises to Abraham and these promises to David, no matter how grand they are, must have brought a somewhat empty feeling to Jewish listeners. Because these promises had not been fulfilled. Some might even say that they'd failed. The last king from David's line had sat on the throne hundreds of years earlier and there was no king on the throne from David's line at that point. But right from the start, the Apostle Matthew wants to say he has arrived. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he is the fulfillment of these promises. Let's have a think about the name, because even in that, it tells us a lot. Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word, the Greek name. The Hebrew equivalent is the word Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are the same word. The English word is the word anointed. And that's what Christ, that's what Messiah means, the anointed one. And so the implication there is kingship. Because when you were appointed king, you were anointed. So we're talking about Jesus, the anointed king. Then take his first name, Jesus. Again, that's the Greek version. The Hebrew name, anyone know? Joshua. It's quite likely Jesus grew up in Nazareth being called Joshua. That was a Hebrew town. What does it mean? Well, we're coming up to Christmas. You shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The Lord saves. That's what it means. It's a fantastic name. So we have Jesus Christ, the anointed Saviour, the son of the great King, the son of Father Abraham. Fantastic credentials. And they're all in verse 1. He is saying a lot just in that verse. However, we then get to the rest of the genealogy, and some of the other characters in the genealogy are not so noteworthy. One of the great things about the Bible, though, is it doesn't try to hide things, doesn't cover up, shows things warts and all. In Jesus' lineage are some very strange characters. We're just going to have a look at a few of them. I said there were five women. There's four Old Testament women and Mary. Now, we'll focus on them because they're not normally, as I said, in a genealogy, but they're there for a reason. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Each one of them had a sort of scandalous aspect of their life, not always brought on by themselves, often inflicted upon them by the males in their life. But in a sense, it sort of paves that way then for Mary to come, Mary who was almost an unwed mother, Mary who gave birth to Jesus less than 9 months after the wedding, scandalous in those days. And all of these women in the Old Testament either were or were married to Gentiles. And Matthew, one of Matthew's big themes is that the message of the kingdom of God will go out to all people. It's not just for the Jewish nation, it is for the Gentiles. And so it's very important who these women are. Let me look at them briefly. Tamar, you'll find her in Genesis 38. Judah's daughter-in-law, you can see Judah in the genealogy there. So the wife of Judah's son, yet also bore a child by Judah. Judah did not treat her properly. She actually disguised herself as a prostitute. Judah slept with her, so we have incest, we have prostitution. You're now trying to think, where was that in the Bible, Matt? Because you should go and read it. It's a fascinating story. It's a pretty horrible story. But that is all in the family tree of Jesus. Then we have Rahab. Rahab's a Canaanite. When the Israelites came out of Egypt and came to the Promised Land, Rahab's in Jericho. Her occupation? She's a prostitute. She's part of the family tree of Jesus. If I got it right, she's a great, great grandmother of King David and not a Jew. Then we have Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess, another nation, another failure for the Israelites. The Israelites were meant to marry Israelites, and yet it didn't happen at this point. Boaz married her. She's the grandmother of David. And then we have Uriah's wife. She's not even mentioned by name. We know her name. It's Bathsheba. Uriah was a Hittite. We don't know what Bathsheba was, but she was made an adulterer by David, who took her to be with him and then had her husband killed, and so a murderer. And so in Jesus' family tree, just in a few people, we have incest, prostitution, adultery, murder, Canaanites, Hittites, Moabites. Not exactly true blue lineage, is it? This is what Don Carson, American theologian, says about this lineage. Good or evil, They were part of the Messiah's line. For even though grace does not run in the blood, God's providence cannot be deceived or outmaneuvered. God planned for the Messiah to come through the family of Abraham, and this is how it happened, and it is all in God's providence. We'll get to what that means for us shortly. Before we think of some of the implications for us, many of you that have studied the Bible closely might realise there's a couple of issues with the genealogy. If you've done any apologetics reading, or someone who's read the Bible a bit, who's not a Christian, has come to you and said, "What about the genealogies?" You may realise, yeah, there's a couple of things that we need to think about here. If you haven't come across any of these problems before, sorry, I'm about to tell you what they are. But they're very answerable. And these are the two issues. Number one, we've got two genealogies, Matthew and Luke. They're not the same, but they're both the genealogy of Jesus. Problem number one. Second problem, we've got these three lots of 14 generations. Very neat. Just a little too neat. Right, so we've dug the hole. How do we get out of it? At this point, I'm going to say, do it in Bible study group. I'm going to move on. No? Okay. Bible study leaders are saying, no, no. What was the place of genealogies? We need to understand that because it's a little different to how we think about genealogies. In the first century, there were records of heaps of genealogies. They were very important for the Jewish people. That's why they're actually recorded in the Bible. Very important for Jewish people because they show a record of descent. Therefore, they show a person's heritage, their inheritance, their legitimacy to a certain claim. What rights do they have? And what Matthew does is he takes some of the Old Testament genealogies and includes them in his. And then he's also used genealogies that we do not have anymore. The assumption is Jesus dying in about AD 30. In AD 70, Jerusalem was sacked. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Many, many records were lost at that time, including, we assume, many, many genealogies. Luke also records Jesus' genealogy in chapter 3. It's a little different to Matthew's. First thing is Matthew goes from Abraham to Jesus. Luke goes from Jesus... Luke goes from Jesus to Adam. He goes right back. Matthew's list is partial. Okay, we can actually compare it to Old Testament genealogies. He's left out a few people. Luke's list is complete. The two lists are fairly identical in parts, but certainly after David to Jesus, they diverge quite a lot. So how do we bring these things together? The first thing we've got to understand is the most important thing in the genealogy was the purpose. It's not to say accuracy wasn't important, but what they mean by accuracy and what we mean by accuracy might be two slightly different things. E.g., the word for fathered, so Abraham fathered Isaac. If you grew up with the King James, Abraham begot Isaac, that's where the word is. That word in the Hebrew can actually mean, could be the father of, could be the grandfather of, could be the great-grandfather of. What's most important is the family lineage, that you know who your ancestors were. Wasn't necessarily the immediate person in that line. So you could easily miss a generation or two and yet still be accurate as the Jewish people understood it. They also had different purposes. If you read Matthew's genealogy, it's the kind of genealogy a ruler would list to establish his credentials, to say, I'm related to this person. And in fact, that's basically what Matthew is trying to do. Matthew is trying to say, Jesus Christ has a legal claim to the throne of David. That's his aim. And he talks about David a lot in his gospel. There's another way that he backs that up. I find it quite interesting, if you may or may not, you can tell me later. Why the three lots of 14? A Jewish name, a Hebrew name, only had consonants, no vowels in Hebrew. And each name had an equivalent number. Okay, so each consonant had a number. The consonant D was 4 because it was the fourth letter in the alphabet. And that's how it works. So all of your names would correspond to a number. You can work it out later if you like and see who's got the best number. I don't know. But numerology was a really big thing for the Jews. The number 14 equates to the number for David. 4, 6, 4. And so this is just another tool that Matthew is using to say Jesus Christ is the son of David. And he gives us three groups of 14 to say he is David. That's how it works. He's working in groups of David. That's what it would have been called. It's a little weird. We're not used to it. The first century Jew, quite par for course. They would have been quite used to that. And again, that's Matthew's main aim. Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's got a legal right to the throne of David. Is it legit? You know, it says 14 generations. Generations is a little bit different to the way we think. The language allows it, as I said. A father could be a grandfather or a great-grandfather. Dropping a few names along the way was no problem. Jewish readers would have been familiar with it. Another thing is, and this is often the reason for the divergence of the genealogies, one genealogy might list one name, one another. It's perfectly possible that they were brothers. And one was the actual father, but one was the legal line of the family. That was another way that we could look at this. The reality, friends, is we actually don't know. We don't know which way was exactly right. We'll never know. But there are perfectly plausible explanations for saying why there's two genealogies and why this number 14 is so important. Luke had a different aim. Luke had a different aim in writing. Really interesting. He doesn't start with a genealogy. He sticks it between the baptism and the temptation. So a good question to ask yourself. What is Luke's aim with his genealogy? What's his big picture? What's he trying to do? Okay, so we're not going to have a specific answer, but it is quite possible. There's a number of possible explanations. That would have really interested some of you. Others are thinking, what? Anyway, come and talk to me later. We don't have question time today. So come and talk to me later if you don't quite get that. I have not given you the other three or four possible variations. There's a few other ideas. I think that's enough to swallow for now. I want to give you four applications, friends. I had to think long and hard about these. I'm thinking, what's a genealogy got to do with me? Apart from the obvious of this is introducing Jesus Christ to us. I think there's a few things that we can think about. The first one is this. When you read a family tree, one thing that should hit you in the face is that these people are all dead. We are mortal. Life is finite. We all have a used-by sticker on us. Some of us also have a best-before sticker on us, but that's a whole other sermon. That would be a good sermon, actually. Anyway, on this earth, we will all die. Actually, go and read Psalm 39 again, our first Bible reading. That was the effect of it. Show me the number of my days. Moses prays exactly the same thing in Psalm 90. Lord, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, Lord, please help us to remember, because we're pretty slow, that one day we are going to die, and please help us therefore to live in the right way according to that now. That's what it means. Live in the light of the fact that our time is short and that all the time we actually have is given to us by God. Mortality. Second application, grace. What should have poured through from looking at a few people in the genealogy is that you're not necessarily in a family tree because you deserve to be there. These people were the ancestors of Jesus, and there's some unlikely people there, but there are just as many unlikely people in the tree of faith, the family tree of God today. In fact, we've been studying them for about the last 10 weeks. They're called the Corinthians.
I'll remind you, this is what Paul says about them in chapter 6. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality or thieves or greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wait for it. And some of you were just that. Half of those things you can find in the family tree of Jesus as well. The Corinthians were a pretty sore and sorry lot, but Paul goes on, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And friends, I hate to tell you that, this, some of us were that also. In fact, none of us are in the family tree of God now because of how good we are. We are in there because of grace. That's a really good reminder. As we look at this family tree of Jesus, as we now understand the family of God, God's grace overcomes all things. We in human terms are unlikely people. Some of us have lives of which we were deeply ashamed. In the world's eyes, we're nobodies. At times, none of us are worthy, and yet God has poured out his grace upon us. We can call him Father. We can live lives that honour him. We can live lives that show others, some of them also unlikelies, future unlikelies in the family tree of God, because that is God's grace. That is what this family tree should remind us of. Thirdly, what is your legacy going to be? In morning church this morning, we had one person with a family tree going back 19 generations. In fact, some of that family are here tonight. There you go, back to the 1500s. And you can look at people on that family tree and say, what was their legacy? What did they bring? I want to shape it in a slightly different way. My father was the first member of his family to become a Christian. He passed that faith on to his three boys, and we're all Christians still today. I have passed that faith on to my five children, and they're all believers. That is three generations of faith, much longer on mum's side. When I look at our family tree, what do I want to see? I don't have any control over what has been, but I do have some over what is to come. I want to see faith. I want to see a tree of faith. I want to see faith being passed on from one generation to another. You know, I suspect I'm never going to know my great-great-grandchildren, but one day I hope I'll see them in heaven because that faith has continued to be passed on. And so I pray, because salvation belongs to our Lord. It's not my doing, but I need to be faithful in what I do. Now, this is a lot to swallow if you're single, not even married, thinking, what? What's this mean for me? Friends, we're all part of a family tree. We have brothers, we have sisters, we have parents, we have cousins, we have uncles and aunts. What is your legacy going to be to your family? And there is a particular responsibility for children, because parents are to bring them up as God's disciples. And so we pray, and we disciple, and we keep praying. I was reading a great book this week, Praying the Scriptures for Your Children, and literally they take Bible verses and put a blank where you can insert someone's name. I thought that was a bit canned, but I tried it, and it's terrific, because you're actually praying the promises of the Bible. What was more exciting for me was the person that wrote the book clearly got together once a week with three other parents, and all they did was pray for their children, because that's how important it was. 1 hour, once a week, it was that important to get other people to pray for your children and for you to pray for theirs. How exciting was that? And your wider family. Challenge for the parents here tonight. Parents, what do you want for your children? Do you want to leave them well set up for this life? What about the next? How are you leaving them prepared for the next life? Never cease praying. Never cease showing. Never cease telling, that they too might know the love of God. Final application point. The first three have been a little bit about us, but in the end, you don't want to step away from this passage and see what it is beginning. All right? This chapter is the beginning of a story. It's the beginning of the greater story. And what this chapter does, it reminds us, it's not about the individual names that are written here. It is about the faithfulness of the God that is behind it all. God's purposes could not be changed. God promised to Abraham 2000 BC, and God carried out those promises 2000 years later. Friends, God is a faithful God. He makes promises, he keeps them. We've got to look beyond the individuals. We've got to look to the one who made this all happen. This is his character, and God is prompted by his love for us. He was faithful then. He remains faithful today. Even when we are faithless, our God is faithful. And that's what this story should tell us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for taking on humanity. Thank you for becoming one of us. And as we reflect upon that in the next few weeks, please help that incarnation to hit us afresh, to understand how deep your love was for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. Thank you that you chose a people to be your very own. And thank you that you have guarded those people throughout the centuries. Thank you that you gave us Jesus, your only Son. Thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you for those promises we still await in glory forever with you. Help us leave a legacy of faith upon all we meet. Help us use the time that you have given us wisely. And help us live lives of deep thankfulness to you.